I'm going to direct your attention back to the portion we were in this morning, Genesis chapter 8. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 20 to 22. But as we saw this morning, Noah presented burnt offerings to the Lord, having built an altar to the Lord. And we pick up at verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall never cease. So we consider this morning the fact that after Noah and his family left the ark, his first course of action, his first course of business was to worship God. And in consequence of Noah's worship, we saw how that it was worship that was unreservedly, uncalculatingly selfless and sacrificial. Having built an altar to the Lord, he took, the word of God tells us, of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And this afternoon, we consider God's reaction to Noah's worship. God's reaction to Noah's worship. God always reacts to worship. Whether it's good worship or bad worship, God always reacts. Worship is not a neutral thing. God reacts in one way or another. And the question is, what was God's estimate of Noah's worship? Well, considering what it was, not surprising, the Lord was profoundly pleased with Noah's worship because we read in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And by this statement is meant that Noah's offering to God was accepted and it was approved by God. And beloved, the clear lesson is this, that we bring delight to God when we offer him, when we present to him worship of the right kind, as was the case with Cain and Abel and their respective offerings to the Lord. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. God may either be pleased or otherwise displeased with our worship. What this tells us is that at the end of the day, our worship is a big deal to God. I remember recently watching a little YouTube clipping of the wife of a prominent Christian leader, and she was saying it also brightly, when we worship, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. And the truth is that God takes worship seriously. Worship is a big deal to God. That how and what we offer to God in the name of worship does matter, that it's not a matter of anything goes, just as long as we are sincere, just as long as we come with the best of intentions. God takes seriously the matter of our worship, how and what constitutes our worship of the living God. We find, for example, over in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9, as well as chapter 3 and verse 16, God instructed Israel on how they were to present their offerings, how they were to bring the right sacrifices so that they would be a sweet-smelling aroma to him. And here we are told in our text that when Noah offered up his offerings to the Lord, his burnt offerings to the Lord smelled the sweet, soothing aroma of those offerings. God was delighted in Noah's offerings. And yes, God takes pleasure in true spiritual worship. He delights in our offerings. He delights in our offerings as they rise before him from hearts of faith, from hearts of gratitude, from hearts of love to him, of devotion to him and his grace. They rise before him as a sweet-smelling fragrance. And conversely, we invoke his displeasure and disgust when we render to him worship of the wrong kind. For example, in later centuries, we hear God through the prophets expressing his disgust, expressing his annoyance with the people's sacrifices. We hear, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, 11 through 15, how he confronted Israel. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? God says there, I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon and festivals and your appointed feasts. God says there, they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. We learn from that passage that God takes seriously our worship, and if our lives are tainted with sin, unconfessed sins, sins in which we are indulging, then our worship becomes vain before God. Over in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10, God challenged the people through the prophet Malachi. God said, listen, close the doors of the church. He says there, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Now, as regards Noah's sacrifice, the thing we need to understand as we look at this passage is, the thing we need to understand is that God found delight in Noah's sacrifices. He regarded Noah's sacrifices as a soothing aroma, as a sweet-smelling savor, notice, not on account of any inherent qualities of the creatures that were offered. It was not because of what the animals were, not because of what the birds were in and of themselves, why God was pleased with the offering. Note that it wasn't simply because they were clean animals, why God took delight in them. Notice, it was something else. The soothing aroma which the Lord smelled was this. It was that far greater fragrance, that far greater aroma of which these burnt offerings of Noah's were typical, to which they pointed, of which they were mere shadows or types. On what grounds can we affirm this? We can affirm this, first of all, because God has told us in his word in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, God expressly says there that he does not take delight in the blood of bulls and goats. And because God did not essentially take delight in the blood of bulls and goats, explains precisely why our Lord Jesus came into this earth, why he took upon himself a human body, why he went to the cross. Why? Because sacrifices and burnt offerings, the writer of the Hebrews has the Lord Jesus saying to God the Father, you took no delight in, therefore I come, you have prepared a body for me. And the word of God says, by this body of Christ, he offered up himself for sins once for all, so that we might have eternal redemption. Second, we can affirm that God found Noah's burnt offerings a soothing aroma on account of Jesus Christ, their archetype, because the word of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 that those burnt offerings pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There we read in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, Paul is writing, Paul says this, Christ also loved you and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Indeed, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 declares that our sacrifices to God are acceptable through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 makes it clear that it is through him, that is through Jesus Christ, that we offer sacrifices of praise to God. And then 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 11 tells us explicitly that God is glorified. How? Through Jesus Christ. And here's the point this afternoon. Your worship, my worship, is acceptable to God only to the extent that they are offered through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we come on our own steam, if we come in our own conceived merits, then we and our worship are woefully short before God. Hence it was Noah's burnt offerings to God were a soothing aroma. They were a soothing aroma inasmuch as they pointed to the ultimate perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as Noah, in presenting these offerings, had in view the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we said this morning? Those patriarchs, those men of old, as they offered those burnt offerings, consciously understood that these offerings were pointing beyond themselves to none other than the coming Christ. Now, it's interesting to observe as types of Christ's perfect sacrifice. Notice Noah's offering needed no additives to make them fragrant. Noah did not add aromatic herbs to spice things up, to make it a soothing aroma. No, he did not throw in some thyme. He did not throw in dill. He did not throw in spices that you and I know of today to make it a soothing aroma. He needed no incense in order to make them acceptable to God. The offerings themselves were a soothing aroma to God. And that's very important, because if these offerings pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they tell us about Christ's perfect sacrifice. And the truth is this, that nothing you and I could ever add to what Christ has done, to Christ's sacrifice, could ever satisfy God. Why? Because the offering he presented was in and of itself of the purest, perfect kind. Indeed, when we come to God through Christ, then we have the wealth and glories of heaven as our guarantee that God would freely, he will freely and graciously accept us. This leads to a consideration, secondly, of God's resolution regarding Noah's sacrifice. We have seen his reaction, the reaction to the sacrifice. He found it acceptable. It was a soothing aroma. Well, let's look now at his resolution concerning this sacrifice of Noah. And God's resolution is seen in verse 21, because there God says, I will never curse the ground again. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, the first thing we are to note from this statement that God makes, in fact, God made this statement in his own heart. He ponders this, and this is his resolution. The first thing we note from these words is that the devastation of the earth, the destruction of the earth, did not occur by chance. It did not occur by chance, nor did it occur as a mere catastrophe of nature. Rather, the devastation of the earth occurred because it was divinely effected. In other words, the destruction of the earth came about because God did it. God was the one who destroyed it according to his will and his purpose. He did not, mark you, and we have to understand this against prevailing mythologies of the time. God did not, our God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth, the God who created this earth, did not destroy it capriciously. He destroyed it rather in consequence of man's sin and man's rebellion. Now, God's promise that he would never again curse the ground on account of man was not on the grounds that he expected man to improve. It's not that he's making this statement, well, I've destroyed the earth, I've judged the earth because of man's sin, I'll never do it again, because, of course, man is now going to change. Because how do we know that? God goes on to explain. He says, the heart of man, and I'm summarizing what God says here. God says in a nutshell, I'm not going to do it again. Why? Because the heart of man is relentlessly and inexorably evil. God says the evil thoughts, the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that's a telling statement. And what God was doing there, beloved, God was affirming that by nature, man is woefully depraved. What do we mean by that? It doesn't mean, when we talk about depravity and when we say man is woefully depraved, it does not mean that every single human being is as wicked as they could ever be. It couldn't mean that. But why? Because we know there are some nice people, wonderful people, kind people, loving people that would even put some Christians to shame. They're not saved, but they're very nice. But guess what? They are still sinners. And depravity, the doctrine of depravity means this, that sin has permeated our entire being, every fiber of our being, our affections, our thoughts, our wills, even our very bodies. Sin has contaminated, sin has tainted every part of our being. And the truth is this, every single one of us here this afternoon, thank God for the saving grace of God. But apart from grace, listen this, apart from the grace of God, every one of us has the germ of sin from which can arise the most unimaginable evil and wickedness. Think of that for a moment. Apart from the grace of God, beloved, you and I, our sinful proclivities will break out and will even create great shock and awe. God was saying here that man is corrupt. Indeed, from birth man is corrupt. Why? Psalm 51 and verse 5 declares that we were brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. And this, my friends, makes us effectively, it effectively makes us transgressors and rebels against God. That is why saving grace, you see, is such a big thing. The fact that we are saved, we have been saved from unimaginable depths of evil and wickedness. And so God is saying here that the reason he will never again destroy the earth on account of man is simply because he knows that man is by nature a poor, helpless sinner. He can't help himself. The point is this, when Adam followed Eve in sinning against God, remember God told him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, cursed is the ground because of you. And then when the whole world was walking away from God, rebelled against God, and God sent the judgment of the flood on the earth, he cursed the earth as it were. The sobering fact is that notwithstanding the severity of God's judgment, man's heart remains stubbornly and decidedly unchanged. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, God says. And this is quite a significant statement, especially at the time when God made this pronouncement. When did God make this pronouncement? Well, he made it before the flood. And he made it after the flood. He made it, my friends, at a time when Noah and his family, Noah, righteous Noah, and his family had just left the ark, had just been preserved by God, had just been saved by God. The world, as it were, had started over. The human race had started over. And God, even at that point, made that declaration suggesting this, that not even Noah is spared from the ravages of human depravity. Ever before their descendants had opportunity to manifest what they would later become, God made this estimate of man. The heart of man is evil from his youth. So here's the point. If God were to continue cursing the earth, he would have to make and remake and remake 1,000 earths over and over. Why? Because man will not change. Do you know what this says, my friends? And here is a very sobering thought. It tells us this, that not even the punishment of hell can change a sinner. When a man or woman is cast into hell, listen, even if it were possible that God would take that person out of hell, that person still would not submit to God. Why? Because sin is deeply, indelibly ingrained in human nature, that unless God in grace changes that nature, unless God does a thoroughgoing work of regeneration and conversion, that person remains a rebel and a transgressor in the government of God. No wonder we hear Revelation chapter 22, the word of God says there, verse 11, the one who is filthy will be filthy still. That is why 2 Timothy 3:13, even men will wax worse and worse. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved on the tablet of the heart and on the horns of their altars. Here's the point. Sin is deeply and indelibly ingrained in human nature, and it takes the regenerating grace of Almighty God by His Spirit to change man. There's no punishment that will ever change man. Here's the point. That is why you see our penal institutions today, it is a fallacy to think that mere punishment will change them. Sometimes what we find happen, they end up being more hardened and more wicked than ever before. Listen, it is only God, by His grace, who changes human nature. Now, someone will say, well, if God is holy, if God is absolutely righteous and must judge sin, then God is now saying, I will never again curse the earth because of man's sin. I'll never devastate the earth again because of man's sin, because man is relentlessly evil. Man is inexorably evil. Then it means that God is compromising. God really is soft-pedaling His holy standard. And the point is this, what must we make of this? The point is, God, through those acts of judgment, through destroying the earth in the past, has vindicated His justice. God has showed forth that He is a holy God. But then what God is suggesting here, it's not that He is complicit. It's not that He is compromising. It is the fact that He is also compassionate. The Word of God teaches that God is merciful. God is gracious. The psalmist asks the question, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who would stand? Here's the truth. If God, you see, were to be exact every time you and I sin, how many of us would be left standing? We stand, you see, only because of the grace of God. Only because of what Christ has done. Only by the sheer grace of God. And the point is, this, notice the passage, notice the context of the passage, the context in which God makes this concession of restraining His wrath. He will never again destroy this earth because of man. Is this, the point is, a sacrificial substitute is what provides the basis on which God can be gracious. It's not that God is soft. It's not that He's complicit. It's not that He's compromising. But here's the point. He can be compassionate. Why? Because a sacrifice, a substitute, stands between man and God. That's what those burnt offerings were doing. That's why God was well pleased. And Paul, speaking of the Lord Jesus as a sacrificial substitute, says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, God is not just making a blanket statement, well, I'm not going to do this because of man's weakness, and I'm just going to sympathize, I'm just going to be compassionate. No, there's a basis on which God extends mercy and grace. And what is the basis? It's on the basis of a substitute who subsumes and absorbs his wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve. Now, when we read this statement in Genesis, God says he will never again curse the earth on account of man's sin. We must understand, yes, it does not contradict what the Word of God tells us, that there is coming a day in which this world, as this world order as it is going to be burnt up. The elements will be on fire. God really is going to do something with this earth once again. It will not be with water. It will be with fire. And one must not read this verse to mean that God is lax with sin. As we said, the sin has to be atoned for. It is atoned by way of sacrifice. But here's the point. God is patient. God is long-suffering. He continues to be gracious. He continues to woo men into his kingdom by his Spirit. Here's what Acts 17:30-31 says. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished to all men, proof to all men, by raising him from the dead. The point is this: God judges sin, he will judge man's sins, but he will not devastate the earth. And that is his promise. There's coming a time when the earth is going to be on fire. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. But this earth, is, as in its essential form, will not be destroyed. Why? Because he did not create it in vain. He did not create it for destruction. God is going to recreate this earth. We will have new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. So here's the point. At the end of the day, God wins over man's sinfulness and man's wickedness. But what grace we see here shining from our text, because it was against the bleak background of man's waywardness, of man's rebellion, of man's sinful condition. Here comes the amazing grace of God displayed not only in his wrath being restrained from man, but in the showering of his benevolence toward man. We have then in verse 22 the promise, the pledge of God with respect to his intention toward the earth. Here's what God says. He says this: while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And what we can take away from these words is the notion of the covenant character of God. The fact is, God's unfailing faithfulness toward man, even in man's rebellion, even in man's sin toward God, against God, God continues to be good. Indeed, our Lord Jesus said, he causes his son to rise on the just and the unjust. He sends his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. God is merciful. God is good. Psalm 103, 8 through 10, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? Just imagine what would happen if God determined even for a second to strike on us. What if God determined that he would ever withdraw the light of the sun? What if God determined that he would ever suspend a season for a year? Suppose God determined one year we're not going to have summer. What a disaster that would be. And that, my friends, would be a massive disaster. Sure would be. And that God promised never again to curse the earth in the manner in which he did by way of the flood, that he has given his word, that he has pledged his word regarding his intention, his benevolent intention toward man, toward the earth, suggests first of all that you and I need not live in servile, cowardly dread of him. Now that must have been an experience for Noah. Noah saw it. He was on the ark. He knew that the whole world was being destroyed. He knew how violent or raging those winds were. He felt something of the wrath of God being unleashed upon the ungodly. And Noah steps out into a new world. What is going through his mind? And when God made this pronouncement, as long as this earth lasts, I'll never curse it again, but there will be the regular recurrent cycles of seed time, harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, the implicit message there is this: that we can rely on the covenant, loving, benevolent character of God. Hence, we need not live in servile, cowardly dread of him. If you look at the heathen and how they react to the environment, how they react to nature, as they call it, they're always living in superstitious fear and dread. And God has told us in his word, we need not have tormenting apprehension of the recurrence of a worldwide catastrophic flood. The seasons and cycles of nature will continue uninterruptedly, means that we can expect a measure of consistency, regularity, order in creation, in nature. And think of it. Think of what this does to our minds. It gives us peace. It gives us stability of mind. We don't have to wonder, well, the world is so wicked, God is going to deluge this world with everybody in it, wiping off everybody from the face of the earth. No, God is good. God is gracious. God is patient. Again, the warning. Yes, there's coming a day when he's going to destroy the wicked. He tells us that plainly in his word. But for now, he's saying we can have peace of mind. We can rest in his goodness. We can rest in his faithfulness by simply looking at nature with the order, with the regularity, with the consistency, with the cycles of recurrent seasons. And this uniformity we enjoy is the basis, of course, on which scientists make their observation. We can turn on the news, we can turn on the television, we can turn on the radio, what's the weather going to be like? And the weatherman tells us with some measure of consistency. Why? Because there's order and there's regularity in nature. And what we also learn here from God's pronouncement is that God, and not some blind force, it's not some blind chance or blind fate that controls what people call nature, but behind what people call nature is the God of nature who is controlling everything according to his perfect will and purpose. So no need to panic. No need to live in fear. God is faithful. God is merciful. And we have here the fact that the seasons are regular means that God is trustworthy. God can be trusted. God is true to his word. God keeps his word all the time. We think of that song we sing so often as we think of God's goodness, and the hymn writer was right. Maybe he had this text in mind. He says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness to me." And any closes, not really closes, but the second stanza goes as follows, very much in line with our text. "Summer and winter, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars, in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love." Here's the thing. Right now, we are looking for the winter. Some of us might not be looking forward to it, but we at least are looking to with expectation that it's going to come. Listen, we are guaranteed that there's going to be a winter. We are guaranteed that there's going to be a winter. If there's no winter, it means God has failed us. God is not faithful. And here's the lesson. The lesson is this. God is saying every time we look at the cycles, winter, spring, summer, seed time, harvest, cold, heat. Remember this. God is good. God is faithful. And God is trustworthy. We need not live in fear. We need not live in dread with uncertainty, because God is kindly intentioned toward us and toward his earth. You know what it also tells me as we close? We don't have to worry that some nuclear holocaust is going to destroy this earth. Let me tell you, we need not fear. As we listen to the news, we need not fear what's happening in the Middle East. We need not fear what's happening here or there. We need not fear what terrorists might do to this earth. Why? Because God has pledged that this earth is going to be preserved according to his will. Amen and amen. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you for its promises, so true, so faithful. And even as we think of human sin and waywardness, as we see your grace emerging in this passage, from this passage, we thank you for Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, our burnt sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice, the sweet-smelling savor that satisfies, that settles the issue of your wrath against us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your saving grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.